Hi, welcome to Exploring Further in Lesson 3 of our Christian Basics course, the lesson on origins. I'm David Fettes, and I'm presenting material written by Dr. Ed Rules, as well as some additional thoughts. Question number one, what difference would it make in your life if you did not believe that God created the world? If God didn't create the world, then all of us are here simply by chance. We would have no real hope for the future and would definitely have no certainty of having eternal life with Christ. We would probably focus much more on meeting our own needs or desires and have less interest in helping to meet the needs of others. We might also throw off some restraints which presently keep us from doing things which we believe would bring dishonor to the name of God. We obviously would not gather with others for worship of the Creator, and we would probably not spend much or any time reading and studying the Bible. Some of us might work hard to preserve the world and its resources, since that's all there is. However, others might have less concern for the natural world and would have little concern about trying to preserve it. Who cares? If God didn't make it, I'm going to do what I want with it. And if somebody else has a problem with it, too bad about them. That might be the attitude of some. Question two. How important is it for us to know how old the earth is? Some believers feel that it is very important to know approximately how old the earth is because they believe that the Bible teaches that the earth is relatively young, say 6,000 to 10,000 years old. Some of them are also convinced that science demonstrates that the world is not nearly as old as many people claim. Other believers, however, are not at all concerned about scientific teachings about the age of the earth. They strongly believe that the Bible does not intend to teach us anything about the age of the earth. Rather, they emphasize that the Bible clearly teaches that God has created the world, but does not give us any definite indication of the time when He created it or the length of time that it took Him to create it. And they give some very thoughtful arguments to support their position. Does it make any difference which position is correct? For many people, it makes a lot of difference. For others, it makes no difference at all. Clearly, the most important thing is to remember that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, no matter when that happened or how long it took. It may also be helpful to remember that for many years, believers emphasized that the earth was the center of the universe and that the sun rotated around the earth. Those who believed and taught this based their argument, at least partly, on their understanding of the Bible. Very few today, however, believe that or teach that any longer. And few people seem to be disturbed about the fact that the sun only appears to rise and set, even though the Bible uses language which might seem to indicate that it actually does rise and set. Hey, even today, knowing that the earth moves around the sun, we still speak of sunrise and sunset, because that's kind of the way we experience it, even though the earth is actually moving around the sun. It's important for us not to insist that the Bible teaches something which it does not intend to teach. On the other hand, it's also important to recognize that the scientific community has also changed its position on a number of things over the years, so we should not accept everything taught by scientists as ultimate truth. The Bible is clearly our final authority on matters of faith and doctrine and Christian living. But we should not claim that the Bible teaches something it does not intend to teach. Question three. How important is it to know exactly how God created the world and how long it took to create it? Many Christians strongly believe that God created the world in 6 ordinary days of 24 hours each. They argue that the first chapter of Genesis, as well as Exodus 20, verse 11, allow no other interpretation. In case you're not familiar with Exodus 20, verse 11, it comes in the course of the Ten Commandments, and it says, "In 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and He rested on the seventh day." Now, any evolution that did take place, and everybody agrees that some form of evolution takes place, change over time, such as microevolution, involved in the formation of new species, took place after the original creation described in Genesis. So, there are some who argue that the most natural interpretation of the word day in Genesis 1, as well as in 6 days God made the heavens and the earth, it would make it sound very much like 6 24-hour days is the period of time that God took. And there may have been development of main kinds, such as cats turned into tigers, leopards, cheetahs, and all of that later on, different forms and sizes of cats from the originally created kind. But they believe God created quickly and relatively recently. Other Christians believe that God brought our world and various life forms into existence through a long, gradual process called macroevolution. Though the process may have been very slow, they believe that God was in complete control of all that took place. It's very important to remember that this disagreement among Christians is not about the who of creation, but the how of creation. All the Christians agree on the who, that God did it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the disagreement is over how figurative a bit of the language in Genesis 1 might be. But even where we have disagreement, we who are Christians have to also recognize these fundamental areas of agreement. Those who believe that God simply spoke the world into existence do not believe that the formation of the world took a long time. Those who believe that God brought the world into being over a long period of time do not believe that the work of creation was limited to just 6 24-hour days. Both groups, however, agree that this is our Father's world and recognize that God was the one who brought our complex world into existence. God is also the one we must recognize and honor as the creator and sustainer of our world and the one who will determine the world's future as well as its beginning. Without going into great detail, it's helpful to recognize some of the reasons why some Christians believe that Genesis 1 is not intended to present a literal description of the creation of the world. One may accept or reject these reasons, but it's at least helpful to be aware of them. Among the reasons are the following. A. The account in Genesis 1 is significantly different in several ways from that in Genesis 2. Some argue, therefore, that it's quite possible that neither chapter intends to give us details of the time or method of the creation of the world. B. Genesis 1 gives us the impression that God spoke and suddenly all kinds of creative activity took place. Other passages, however, refer to the hand or the arm or the fingers of God in creating the world. Both the Genesis account and the other passages may be speaking somewhat poetically without intending to give us details of the method God used to bring the world into existence. C. Genesis 1 indicates that the earth brought forth vegetation and also brought forth the animal world. We all recognize that plants and trees grow out of the ground, but we also know that animals are normally produced by a totally different process. Does Genesis 1:24-25 intend to teach us that the land produced both vegetation and animals? Some believers did seem to teach that in the past, and some may still do so today. D. Genesis 1, verse 14 through 19 describes the creation of the sun and moon in some detail, but provides only a very brief reference to the creation of the rest of the starry world. We realize today that the earth with its sun and moon form only a very tiny fraction of the entire universe. But Genesis 1 gives us little information concerning the creation of most of the universe. E. Genesis 1:16-27 refers to the creation of Adam and Eve on the sixth day after the creation of the animal world on that day. However, Genesis 2:19-22 indicates that Eve was apparently created sometime later after Adam became painfully aware that he did not have a partner as the animals did. F. Genesis 1:1-2 seems to describe the original creation as a world that was dark and formless and empty. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. Now, many regard that as an unusual beginning for the creation of a perfect earth. Moreover, since there's no indication how much time existed between verse 2 and verse 3 in Genesis 1, some believe that verse 2 may possibly describe an earlier world which might have been destroyed and then recreated in some way. This is sometimes known as the gap theory, that there's a gap between Genesis 1, verse 2 and Genesis 1, verse 3 that God just doesn't go into any detail about what happened between the time he created the heavens and the earth and the earth was formless and void, and then he made that world that he placed Adam and Eve in. Some suggest that this earlier earth might have been inhabited by angels or other beings who were created by God, but then later fell into disobedience and sin, which led to the destruction of their world. Now, there's obviously no definite proof of this, but we do know that the angelic world was created before the human world, and Satan fell into sin before Adam and Eve were created. The first three verses of Genesis do therefore seem to provide room for various interpretations of the creation account. G. Genesis 1 is written in a poetic form, which has a unique structure not found in Genesis 2. Since most people recognize that poetry in the Bible, such as that found in the books of Psalms and Proverbs, is not interpreted literally, some people argue that maybe Genesis 1 should not be interpreted literally either. Now, these are some of the reasons why some Christians teach that the account of Genesis 1, verses 2 through 31, is not intended to represent a complete or a literal account of God's work of creation in the beginning. Now, a person might reject those arguments, but it's still helpful to be aware of them when making judgments concerning the manner and length of the creation process. My own tendency is this general way of proceeding. When in doubt, take the Genesis account literally. If you're going to err in any direction, err on the side of taking it too literally. In dealing with other believers, if you're going to err in any direction, err on the side of treating them too charitably and kindly, even if they may differ with you on this or that point. Now, on the question of how long it took and on how literal these chapters of Genesis are to be understood, maybe just a general framework for thinking. Let's say that a little child comes up to you and says, "Where do babies come from?" The way you will answer that little child's question may tend to use a few figures of speech. You may give them an overall description. Well, mommy and daddy love each other, and because they love each other, they together have a baby together. And you might use some figures of speech along with that. Now, that might be a very good explanation to give to a little child. Let's suppose instead that on a biology test in college, a student is asked, "Describe the process of human reproduction from conception to birth." If the student writes on that college biology exam, "Mommy and Daddy love each other and along comes a baby," they will probably fail the exam because that's not the kind of answer that the biology professor is looking for. Now, the student may go into all kinds of detail about the anatomy of reproduction, and at the end of it, it may be a good scientific answer, and it may leave out the most important thing, that mommy and daddy are supposed to love each other and that the child is supposed to be the result of mommy and daddy's love. And so one description covers some things, another description covers another. And one is more literal, more scientifically precise, but another is actually more revelatory of what the process of baby making is supposed to be about, the love of a man and a woman, and then God's blessing of their union with a child. Now, there's a third way the question could be asked, or at least answered. On the question of, now, where do babies come from? If you, a little child asks that question, you could answer with a few figures of speech, but mommy and daddy are real, and you're giving them accurate information, even if it's somewhat figurative. The biology professor, you give a different kind of answer. But in no case is it correct to say to the child or to the biology professor, "The stork brings babies." That's a myth. That's just got no truth in it whatsoever. You know, it's kind of a little joke that the stork brings babies, but it doesn't happen that way. It's just a lie. It's just not a helpful way of answering the question. Now, on the question of creation, we may say, well, I think that Genesis was giving, even if not a technical and scientific, a pretty straightforward account and the sequence of days and the manner in which God did it. And I think that's how God was answering our question, where did the world come from? And others may say, well, I think God is answering kind of the way a parent would answer a little child's question about where babies come from. He's giving us the gist of the matter, the most important things about the making of the world, that He did it, that He did it by the word of His wisdom, that He did it in an orderly manner. But He didn't mean to give us necessarily a detailed biological description. One thing for sure about Genesis 1 and 2, it is not merely a myth or a lie. It's not the equivalent of the stork made it or brought it. There was a real God who made a real world. And there was a real Adam and a real Eve and a real creation. And in my estimation, still a real process of a fairly young earth, to be honest, and 6 creation days. But I know that some Christians may disagree with me on that. I'm just trying to give you an understanding of how different modes of communicating and answering a question might lead to somewhat different answers, which are still truthful answers. But you've crossed the line when you get into the rough equivalent of the stork brings the babies, and you say, well, you know, those first few chapters of Genesis are just kind of a nice story and kind of a nice poem that ancient people made up. No, it is a revelation from God. And the only question is how best to understand that revelation. As God himself said in the book of Job, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth? And so when we want to know about the most important things about ancient origins, we have no better source than the word of the one who did it himself, the living God. And that's right there in Genesis 1 and 2. Question 4. Since God told Adam and Eve to rule over the earth and all he has made, what are some of the implications of that for our lives today? It's important for Christians to promote those activities which make the best possible use of the earth's resources. We should not disregard or take lightly any activities which unnecessarily spoil the earth or waste any of its resources. Neither should we carelessly pollute the atmosphere or our streams, lakes, and rivers. We should also protect the animal world from careless and thoughtless destruction. The Bible even says the wise man cares for the life of his beast. We should care about the animals, and we may eat them. God gave permission later on to do that. But we should not just senselessly destroy animals or wipe out entire species where we can help it. Though believers value the spiritual dimensions of life over the material ones, we recognize that we have to make the best possible use of all that the Lord has entrusted to us, including this beautiful physical world that he made. And Christians should not thoughtlessly use the earth's resources in order to promote the economic well-being of a few while neglecting the fact that others may be hurt in some way by what they're doing. You may get richer by just dumping your pollution into some lake, but it may ruin the lake for other people and for the animals. You may get rich by hogging all kinds of energy resources and burning it all in factories or cars, but you need to work to do that in a cleaner manner and make sure that other resources are available for other persons. That's part of the implication of the earth being the Lord's, first of all, and then put under our care. God is not glorified when we treat his world in a way which does not honor him as the creator and as the sustainer of the universe he's made. Though the earth will someday be destroyed by fire, according to God's eternal plan, and then he'll replace it with a renewed and purified earth, this does not give us the right to treat God's creation without appropriate care and concern. For now, it's God's good creation still, and it's our home, and God calls us to take good care of it. Question 5. What are some of the practical implications of the fact that God created man and woman in his image? Well, in some parts of the world, women are still regarded as second-class citizens. They are considered to be less important, less valuable, and less worthy than men, and are treated accordingly. They don't have the same rights or privileges that men have, and often do not have equal standing with men in a court of law. In marriage, they may be considered important only for giving birth to children, especially male children. Their husbands may have other wives or mistresses if they so choose, and wives may be considered disposable when their husbands tire of them. Even some Christians, hopefully not many, may be so strongly influenced by their culture and upbringing that they may try to justify their belief and/or feeling that women truly are inferior to men. All of these things, however, are totally wrong and in conflict with the Bible's teaching that men and women are both image bearers of God and should be treated accordingly. Women should be treated with respect and honor and should be given equal privileges in society and before the law. Though the Bible teaches that men should have a leadership position in marriage, this does not mean that women are less valuable or less important than men. And this subject will be discussed at greater length in Lesson 9. Just think about what difference it makes when you believe that man and woman are both created equally in the image of God. The great Greek philosopher Aristotle said that women and females are malformed males produced by the malign influence of a moist south wind during the time of conception. You know, we laugh at that kind of a mythical theory today by somebody who was considered to be one of the great and most profound thinkers of his time. But if you think that females are just kind of a deformed male that was conceived at the wrong time, you're going to have a lower view of them. There were famous Greek leaders who would say of women, well, the prostitutes are for our pleasure, and the wives are for producing the children, and the slaves are for doing our work. They had three kinds of women. The slaves do the work. The prostitutes, hey, we have fun with them. And the wives, well, we need some kids, don't we? So you see the huge difference it makes to believe that God created women in His own image as well as men. Question 6. In what way did Adam and Eve die when they disobeyed God? When Adam and Eve sinned, their bodies became subject to physical death, and they lost the relationship of love, trust, and obedience between themselves and God, which they had once enjoyed. So there was a relational death as well as the eventual onset of physical death. Unless something miraculous would happen in their lives, their bodies would eventually die, and they would live apart from God forever. Their hearts were no longer in tune with God, and their goals and desires were no longer God-centered. And God is the source of life. Without Him, you're dead. They were destined to live in a world that was cursed by God, a life of pain, suffering, and toilsome labor, where physical death became the destiny of all living creatures. Now, that doesn't mean that there would never be any joy or pleasure for them on earth, but they were separated from the beautiful, holy, and pure life which they had enjoyed before they sinned. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, describe their situation and the situation of all people who are apart from Christ. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Romans 5, verse 10 describes unbelievers as enemies of God. And Colossians 1, verse 21 refers to them as people who are alienated from God. It's important to remember, however, that God in His mercy continues to shower many blessings upon both believers and unbelievers, on those who are just and those who are not, as Jesus Himself put it. Many people are still able to enjoy times of pleasure and plenty, even though they're not worthy of these blessings, and even though they don't thank God for them. However, earthly life is often filled with sorrow and sickness, frustration and disappointment, and eventually, everyone will stand before God in judgment. And then, for those who are not in Christ, the time of joy and gladness will be completely gone forever. Question 7. Since God is gracious and forgiving, why should we be concerned about obeying Him? He's so nice. Well, why should we be concerned? God is truly loving and gracious and is willing to forgive us when we sincerely repent of doing wrong. However, He's also a holy God who commands us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we live carelessly or seek, first of all, to fulfill our own desires rather than loving and serving God, we obviously do not love God the way we should. All sin grieves God and dishonors Him. If we don't remember that or fail to live in light of that truth, we're putting ourselves ahead of God. If we sin carelessly and thoughtlessly, we may also lose the effectiveness of any witness we may try to give to others concerning God and His salvation. As has often been stated, actions speak louder than words. If we talk to others about the power and majesty and greatness of God, but do not love and serve Him with all our heart, our words will have very little effect, and the Lord will certainly not be honored or praised. So, we dishonor God, and we weaken our own witness to others, even if we're Christians. And of course, if we're not Christians, we've got bigger problems. We're enemies of God. Also, we should never forget that we must someday give an account to God of all that we think, say, or do. Those who seek to live holy and honorable lives will graciously be rewarded by a loving and merciful God. If those people belong to Jesus, God has rewards for those who live for Him. Those who profess Christ but do not live holy and honorable lives, they may be genuine Christians, but were not seeking to live for Him as they should have. They're going to lose many of the rewards that they might have received. And so to honor God, to witness to and bless others, and to receive our own greater rewards as we do God's will, we seek to obey God and honor Him, even though we know He's a very gracious and forgiving God. Question 8. In what way did Adam's sin affect us? According to Romans 5, verses 12 through 18, Adam was our representative and the head of the entire human race. So when Adam sinned, everyone sinned in him. Think of a president of a country. When he decides to go to war against another country, the country, the whole country that he represents, is suddenly at war. And so too, Adam represented us, and suddenly all of the human race was at war with God. So when Adam sinned, everyone sinned in him. All people who ever lived, except Jesus, were in Adam, and all are affected by what he did. Romans 5, verse 12 says, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. And in Romans 5, verse 19, we read, by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Because Adam was the father of us all, we're all born with a sinful human nature and are therefore considered dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2, verse 5. Because of Adam's sin, the entire world of nature was also negatively affected. So we all now live in a world that is under the curse of God. There are still many good and beautiful and pleasant things in our world, but it's far from what it was in the beginning. 9. In what way was Adam like Jesus? Adam was the representative of every one of his descendants. Because of his sin, we're all considered guilty before God and are born with a sinful human nature. Jesus became the new representative of all who trust Him and believe in Him. Jesus did what none of us could ever do for ourselves. Jesus paid the penalty for our sins, and He promised that all who trust and believe in Him will have the gift of eternal life. Romans 5, verse 15 through 18 says, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For if because of one man's trespass, that's Adam's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And so both are representatives. Jesus is even called the second Adam. And because Jesus became our representative, because He identified with us, He took our responsibilities upon Himself. Parents who adopt a child suddenly have as a responsibility that child's problems as well as that child's strengths. A company that buys out a company with major issues all of a sudden acquires all of those issues and problems of the company that it just bought. And so it gets responsibility for something that it wasn't originally responsible for because it has decided to acquire them. Jesus is God's plan for God acquiring us back again. And Jesus takes the responsibility to acquire us, and therefore He also takes our problems and our wickedness upon Himself and gives Himself the obligation to pay for those things. And so Jesus is not just another Adam, but He is so much more than Adam. He is God with us. He is the one who undoes Adam's damage. He pays for the sins of Adam and the rest of the human race who sinned in Adam. And not only that, by His perfect life, He merits eternal life for Himself and for all of humanity who trust in Him. What a blessing it is to know Jesus. And you understand Jesus better if you understand Adam's role as representative better. Then you begin to understand how Jesus is the new representative of a new humanity. 10. What does the Bible mean when 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4 says that Satan is the god of this world? God, the living God, the Lord, continues to rule over the entire world and has given all power and authority in heaven and on earth to His eternal Son, Jesus Christ. According to Ephesians 1:18 through 22, Jesus reigns far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. See also Matthew 28, verse 18, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me." So whatever the Bible means when it calls Satan the god of this world, it does not mean that Satan has been promoted to God or that he has the right to rule this world. The Lord God rules the world, and Jesus is the one who has all rightful authority in heaven and on earth. However, when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God, Satan gained a position of great authority and power in this world. Sin put humans in league with Satan and trapped them in the grip of Satan's authority. Satan is a powerful opponent of both God and man, and he continues to tempt people to follow himself rather than Jesus. See, for example, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." The Bible compares him to a lion. It compares him elsewhere to a multi-headed dragon. These are all symbols and pictures, but they show how deadly and how powerful and how nasty Satan is. Now, because Satan has this power, he's called the god of this world. It's very important to remember, however, that Satan is not the god over those who belong to Jesus. Besides, even though Satan's power is great, it's also very limited. Any authority he claims is usurped. It's grabbed by him, and it's not rightfully his. Satan can do nothing to God's people without the permission of the real ruler of the universe, our Lord Jesus Christ. See, for example, Luke 22, verse 31, where Satan had to ask Jesus for permission to tempt and ruin Simon Peter. And he was not allowed to completely ruin Peter. Jesus said, "But I've prayed for you, and after you fall, after you deny me, you'll be restored again." So Satan received an opportunity. He wouldn't have even been able to do that if God had not permitted it. But then God raised Peter back into a right relationship with him. Also, see the story of Job. In those early chapters of Job, God boasts of Job's goodness, and Satan says, "Oh, does Job fear God for nothing? You're just paying him off." And God allows Satan to take away Job's possessions and property, as well as his family members, and to come to ruin. And even there, Job holds true in faith to God. But the point here is, Satan couldn't have done any of that without God's permission. So even when Satan is doing bad things, he's on a leash. And he can't go beyond what God allows. And for Job too, at the end, it led to a fuller revelation to Job of who God really is. And so God had his purposes even in allowing Satan to do those awful things. See also the comforting and encouraging words of 1 John 4. "He who is with you is greater than he who is in the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love God has for us." We should never underestimate the power of Satan. That's a big mistake to underestimate him. But we should not overestimate Satan's power either. Satan is powerful compared to humans, and we can never break free of his grasp on our own. But Satan is not powerful compared to God. Remember, Satan is a fallen angel. Angels were all created by God. If you take all the power of the angels and add it all together, it is still as nothing compared to the power of God. Satan is strong compared to us. He is nothing compared to the power of God. And God, by His own purposes and by His own power, has allowed Satan some room to do harm in our world. But the Bible says that God will crush Satan and that God has supreme authority. And so when it refers to the God of this age, we say, well, yes, there are people who unfortunately and sadly are in the grip of Satan right now, and they need the power of Jesus Christ to set them free. But we know that that power of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit living in us, that one who is living in us, is greater than the one who is in the world.